Well, I'm going to be preaching from 2 Corinthians 1, and before I do so, let's just go to this God in prayer. Speak to us, O God, now, through your word. Pour out your spirit upon us. We are, in fact, needy people, and we need your word now. I pray that you would convict us and comfort us and corral us towards Christ, in whom is found all that we need for life and godliness. I pray that you would minister to souls today. Deal with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of months ago, Amanda and I returned from a vacation by the seaside in Florida. And while we were there, the ocean was teeming with sea life, dolphins, manatee, stingray, fish of all kinds, and sharks as well. The place we go to in Florida is a breeding ground for sharks. I don't know quite why we keep going back. Of course, a shark attack is very rare, but whenever I'm in that water, my mind is drawn to that movie, Jaws, if you remember the movie Jaws. And there's a memorable scene in the movie where the three men go out in their little fishing boat to catch this great white shark who's been killing everyone. And the three men descend below deck one evening, and over dinner and drinks, they begin to show one another their shark bite scars. It's a kind of proving of manhood, as it were, proving as who had the most and the worst scars. And as I was even pondering this text in 2 Corinthians, I thought, imagine if the Apostle Paul was with those men. He'd simply take off his shirt and say, "You think you got scars? Take a look at these. Over here, from 39 lashings I received on 5 different occasions. You know, the pieces of bone in the whip really tear the skin from the flesh, the skin away from the bone. Oh, these ones are quite nasty too. The ones from being beaten by rods. Broke a few bones as well on 3 occasions that happened. But I think the stoning may have actually been the worst of all. They thought I was dead that day in Lystra. You see, it's hard to be a fisherman, but it's much harder to be a fisher of men. In fact, the apostle himself says, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. See, 2 Corinthians is actually biographical from the Apostle Paul. I love Christian biographies. I don't know about you. I find them extremely encouraging. I think Christians should be reading them because what we see inside is the heart of a devoted man or woman of God. We see what they look like from the inside out. And so 2 Corinthians, in that sense, gives us the heart of the Apostle Paul and his experience with God personally. And it's about triumph through trials. Triumph through trials. Affliction marks the Christian life. And Paul shows us how affliction and usefulness go together. And that's the major theme of the letter. So that the overall emphasis of the letter is expressed in God's words to Paul in chapter 12 and verse 9, those famous words, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul's response in verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." God says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." So that the key to improving your trials, as the old men would say, the key to improving your trials or becoming fruitful through your sufferings is to then throw yourself upon the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That is verse 3 of chapter 1. And that's my main verse today. It's the main verse from which I'll preach. But before we go into that verse, a little bit more context about Paul's situation and Paul's afflictions. Paul had been suffering external opposition. I've already mentioned the countless beatings physically, but he's also facing here internal opposition within the church. One type of opposition brings physical wounds, and the other one, spiritual wounds. And this opposition within the Corinthian church, a church he'd planted, a church he'd visited before, a church he loved dearly, this opposition had come from the so-called super apostles. You can read more about them, and if you go home tonight in chapters 11 and 12, they were prosperity teachers, if you like, those who had infiltrated the church to promote health and wealth and talent as a mark of a true minister and true Christians. And they were assassinating Paul's qualification and his character. They criticized Paul. He was weak and afflicted in his body, so the inference was that, well, he must have been in sin. Plus, he's not really a great preacher, they say, and he's unreliable. He said he'd turn up, and he didn't. So he's a fake, and he's a flake. See, Paul had changed his plans to visit Corinth, the Corinthian church, again. He'd wanted to come to them to give them what he calls a second experience of grace. He tells us that in chapter 2 and verse 15. But he didn't come. And these enemies were accusing him of vacillating. You can't trust Paul. He lacks ability. He's unreliable. And he lacks integrity. He says yes one moment and no the next. These super apostles were stirring up trouble. And some folks were believing them. That's what happens. It was painful for Paul that some of those he thought were with him turned against him easily. We recently had our church picnic over in Canada. And it's an illustration of how those you think are with you can easily turn against you. The kids had a football match, soccer as they call it there. They come over to me, they say, Pastor Gavin, come play with us. Come play with us in the soccer match. So I eventually, you know, I timed it well. And eventually, towards the end of the day, I said, okay, I'll come over and play. I get on one team. I've got all these little 6 and 7 year olds around me. And one little boy looks at me. He says, with you on our team, we can face anyone. We'll beat anyone. And then we faced the opposition and we got off to a good start. I went past 3 or 4 or 5 6 year olds and scored 1-0 up. And then all of a sudden, from nowhere, came children and they joined the opposition until the 6 of us or 7 of us on our team were facing about 20 little ones. They were swarming around us like bees. And then it was 1-1. And then we went 2-1 down and then 3-1 down. And the same little boy that turned to me earlier turned back to me and says, come on, what are you doing? You're doing nothing. He turned on me, you see. The pain of those who you think are with you, turning on you. But seriously, have you ever been betrayed by words and actions by those you love most and those you want to be loved by most? See, friends, external physical hurt is never quite as bad, is it, as the internal spiritual hurt? I think it might be better to be beaten than be maligned within the church and by those closest to you. Like our Lord Jesus, stabbed in the back by Judas, denied by Peter. Have you ever been wronged by someone you love? Maybe a fellow member in this church, a spouse, sibling, parent, your child. Now, what is our temptation in that moment when we're wronged? Well, may I suggest it might be twofold. We're either tempted to retaliate in anger and fear, or we're tempted to shrink back in anger and fear, fight or flight. Our anger and fear want to punish the offender so justice is done. Or our anger and fear wants self-preservation so we can't be hurt again and even punish the offender by our withdrawal. But what's Paul's response to affliction? Well, Paul shows a father's heart to the Corinthian church, a father's heart. I'm not going to have you bounce all over the scriptures here, but it's worth looking at chapter 6 here. If you have your Bible, and verse 11, it's a key verse to understanding the heart of Paul here in this autobiographical account. He says in verse 11 of chapter 6, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. See, Paul showed great paternal love to that church in Corinth. The problem wasn't with his heart. It was with their hearts. Paternal love deserves filial affection in return, because good children respect and love their fathers. But the hearts of Paul's spiritual children here, they were restricted. If you read the old commentaries, one of them, I believe it might be Charles Hodge, says, straitened in your bowels. You are straitened in your bowels, Corinthian church. There's no room. It's tight. They need to open up. Suffering persecutions from the outside and cold shoulder from the church in the inside. Surely then the last thing you want to do in affliction like that is to open up your heart and give to other people whose hearts are resistant to you. Or taking it more broadly, how is it possible to enlarge your heart and give yourself to others in the midst of the many disappointments and the deep pain that you experience in the Christian life, and not devolve then into bitterness and give up instead? And the answer is, because you know your God, brothers and sisters. Because you know your God, and you know him as a Father who is rich in mercy and full of comfort for all afflictions, says Paul in verse 3 of chapter 1 here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. There are three ways that Paul addresses God here, but first notice something. He says, blessed be God. Blessed be, it's a term of praise. In all of his troubles, Paul's response isn't grumbling, it isn't questioning, it's worshipping. He had every reason to be distraught or discouraged, but he's filled, isn't he, with joy and gratitude because of who God is. And it's our duty, friends, to bless God. There has never been a moment where God is unworthy of our praises, never. The angels are praising him now. They look and they say, he is amazing. He is beautiful. He is worthy. He is holy, holy, holy. We must bless his name, friends. How many of our prayers start with, blessed be God? Or do we go straight to asking for blessings from God? See, our subjectivity or our self-centeredness is a big problem. We sometimes rush into the presence of God with minds set on our problems and immediately ask for things from him instead of praising him because he deserves it. Because he deserves it. And that's why much of our prayer is man-centered, not God-centered. It's not wrong to ask for daily bread and forgiveness and protection, but first hallow his name, friends. First hallow his name. Look at Job. In the Old Testament, in the event of massive suffering, he responds with, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be God. That's the starting point for us always. Worship. Ungrateful people do not praise God like this, especially in affliction. But a great mark of spiritual maturity is the extent that we are conscious of a sense of thanks and praise and thanksgiving. It's the one who bursts forth with blessed who knows these things. So that the more we start with blessing God's name in affliction, the more grateful and joyful we actually become in those afflictions. The people who are most miserable are often those who are most concerned with getting blessing from God than worshipping God himself. They're always thinking of their emotions and their problems. But the way to be blessed is to forget yourself and look to God, the source of the blessings. Then you begin to enjoy the blessing of God. Our hearts begin to open up, even open up to enemies or even loved ones who act as enemies. The reason that Paul could have that fatherly heart of love towards awkward people and opponents in the church is because his heart is first overflowing with worship and joy in God the Father. So just for the rest of our time, let's just look at Paul's God in affliction. There are three titles by which he refers to God. First, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the Father of mercies. And third, the God of all comfort. So first, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What had happened to Paul on the Damascus Road? Well, he had encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ and he'd been saved. the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who took on flesh, whilst never diminishing his divinity, becomes the God-man and lives a perfect life of obedience as a good son to his Father. He goes to the cross in the place of sinners like you and me and Paul, and he takes upon himself the punishment for our sin, even as we've sung about, exhausting the wrath of his Father in our place. Our sin on him and his righteousness credited to us. So that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake he, that is God the Father, he made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So then through faith in God the Son, we gain access to God the Father. When you can say, my Lord Jesus Christ, you can call God my Father. And he's no longer coming to you with the penalty of judgment, but with the love of a gracious, merciful Father. Is that the case for you today? Is that the case for you sitting here tonight? And if it is, you can know with absolute certainty, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, that if he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What a joy, friends, to know that. What a great joy to know. Whether you've had a good earthly father or not, you have a perfect heavenly Father always. And if you're not a Christian or you're backsliding in your faith, then why resist this Father's love? Why resist this Father's love in sending his Son for you? There's far more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in you. So come to him. Paul was murdering Christians. He refers to himself as the worst of sinners. And God forgave his sins because of Jesus' work on the cross. He will and can do the same for you. So he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's also the Father of mercies. In other words, God is the fountainhead of all mercy. He's the source. Do you realize, do you think of God as a Father who has an infinite reservoir of every mercy and that flows forth to his children? I think sometimes we can think of God as a Father that has limited mercy for us, but he has immeasurable compassion. And his mercies are new every morning, you know. So tonight, whatever you've got ahead of you this week, whatever particularly anxious things are upcoming, you can sleep well tonight. Why? Because there's going to be mercy for you tomorrow when you wake up. It's interesting that so many of the problems we Christians experience in our souls are because we don't see God as a merciful Father who's keen to give mercy. Too many times we don't get about the business even of using our gifts for God. And instead, what we do is we retreat into what we could call a spiritual sloth, like the man who buries his talent in the parable Jesus tells in Matthew 25. He didn't step forward. He didn't expand his gifts. He didn't become useful in the kingdom. Why? Because he thought God was a hard taskmaster, not a merciful Father. He says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid my talent in the ground. The idea here is that we too often think of God as harsh and exacting instead of full of mercy, overflowing with mercy. We don't think there's mercy for us tomorrow. We think God will hang us out to dry if we make mistakes. And so we shrink back in fear, and we bury the talent, and we don't step forward. Or what about when we sin? Do we think that God is full of mercy? He is. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. He comes running, keen to meet his wayward son when he returns. But to receive his mercy, you must return to him. Paul knew this, you see. In fact, he knew that the reason for his afflictions was to keep him returning to God in prayer, to keep him dependent on God. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. Coming to God, coming to God. God ordains trials not to hurt us, but to show us our nothingness so that we might know his abundant mercy and power in our lives. Paul speaks, doesn't he, later on in this book, of a thorn in his side that he prayed for three times that God would remove, and God hadn't. This was to keep me from getting proud, says Paul, and to keep him dependent on God's grace as all-sufficient. Do you have a thorn in your side this evening? Something you've prayed for that the Lord would take away? Some particular affliction? Could be physical, could be relational, whatever it might be. Now you know what it's for. It has purpose in the Christian life, to keep you dependent on God, to keep you repentant and coming back to him. It's interesting, isn't it? Talked about Job. And you see, don't you, in the book of Job, this horrific suffering. Job doesn't know the full reason why. And in the end, God comes to him in this whirlwind. And he doesn't tell Job why he's ordained this suffering for him. He does, though, reveal himself to Job in increasing measure. And James tells us in James 5, verse 11, that you've seen the steadfastness of Job, he says, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's the Lord's purpose in ordaining our trials, is to show us his compassion and mercy that he pours into us as we receive and experience those trials. Some people say, don't they, God will never give you more than you can bear. It's not quite true, is it? Of course, he gives you more than you can bear so that you can go to him to bear it for you. Then you get the mercy and he gets the glory. But for us, too often, isn't it, friends, it's like you're in the gym. Maybe that's not a good illustration for some of us. We've not seen a gym for a long time. I know I haven't. But you're in the gym and you're on the bench press machine and the bar is down on your chest with so much weight you can't shift it. And it's slowly crushing you to death. And this huge guy, 250 pounds of muscle, he comes over and says, "Let me lift that off you." And you say, "No, I can do it myself." And all the while, you're slowly having the life squeezed out of you. It's what we're like, isn't it? Too many times with God. "No, we can do it ourselves." And he's saying, "I'll lift that off you. Roll your burdens onto me." When by our afflictions, we're kept dependent daily on God for his mercy, we're constantly reminded of the mercy we need. And you know what happens? We become merciful people to others. Mercy from God down, mercy to others out. And that's how Paul refrains from retaliation in the face of those who do him wrong. He is constantly aware that he's received mercy, is receiving mercy, and so what happens is heart opens up with mercy. If we're like that, we don't keep our foot on the neck of those who have done us wrong, hard-hearted, trying to get our pound of flesh. No, we realize how much we've been forgiven, and we forgive, and we forgive. It's also quite remarkable, isn't it, how being soaked in God's mercy makes us seek to serve others rather than lord it over others. Remember these super apostles? They've demeaned Paul's character and abilities and reliability. Paul said he would come to us, and he didn't. So you can't trust Paul, and the inference is you can't trust Paul's gospel. They preach a different gospel. So what does Paul do? He doesn't retaliate. Instead, he tells them why he didn't come. He says in verse 23, "It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy." How other-centered is Paul? See what he's saying. He explains it more in the first verse of the next chapter. Though there have been some improvements in Corinth since his first letter, there are still some who are stubbornly resisting. And Paul is basically saying, last time I visited you, it was so painful for me and for you because I needed to rebuke you. And yet I feel this time it's best if I don't return in person, because if I do, I'll have to rebuke you again and it'll be too painful. And I don't want to come to you again in severity. Instead, it's best if I withdraw my presence, not my heart, but my presence. My heart remains open to you, but if I withdraw my presence, it lets the Holy Spirit speak and work in a way that if I was there, it might hinder him. I think there is so much wisdom in here, friends. So much wisdom if we'll see it. There are many times when you try and minister biblical wisdom to others and they consistently resist you. They may even turn on you in anger. And so sometimes it's best to take that long-term view and leave them be, not out of retaliation or bitterness, but in love and in the hope that God would lead them to repentance. That's why a pastor is not to lord it over your faith. We can't, as pastors, force faith in you. Instead, our work is service for your joy, for your sake. And sometimes it's better to bear the pain in order that God would work and show that patience in holding back, that the relationship might be preserved. It's a great model here with Paul of humble servant leadership. He shows a heart of what we could call a paternal leniency. Paternal leniency. So a word even to fathers here, young and old. Sometimes we can think that we need to correct every error in our children. And if we don't, we're being cowardly or we're not fulfilling our duty. And so what we do is we dive in and it becomes more about getting off our chests even than doing our children good, even though they may be in the wrong and a rebuke will be justified. But Paul says, hold back sometimes. Withdraw your presence and not your heart. Just your presence. Trust the Lord for results. What amazing discernment and patience from the apostle. Brothers and sisters, we need a long-term view of ministry in the home and the church, and also with unbelievers around us. And for that, we need the father heart of Paul, even God's own father heart, full of merciful patience. So he is a merciful father. His mercy comes to us in sending his son to die for us, and his mercy comes to us by the many daily comforts he gives. For God is also the God of all comfort, the God of all comfort. That's the other title that Paul gives him. And notice he is the God of all comfort as the text progresses, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Any comfort you need tonight is found in him. And it's for all afflictions, any kind of affliction that you are experiencing. Not one affliction where he is not present or does not tailor make his comforts for you. What might that be? Infertility, death, depression, betrayal, sickness, financial burdens, relational strife, and so on. A total supply tailor-made for every emergency. Now, this word comfort here in the original language has the sense of encouragement, sympathy, strengthening, but also admonishment. We sometimes think of comfort as just this arm round the shoulder, but biblical comfort is also a kickstart to get us going again. Think of Elijah. He just defeated the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, but by 1 Kings 19, we find him running away from Jezebel's threats and sitting under a tree, depressed. What does God do? He sends an angel to minister to him, to give him food and water, and to get him to Horeb. But then God comes to Elijah and tells him what? To get back to work. What are you doing here, Elijah? Get back to work. The comfort of God, sympathizing, strengthening, and even admonishing. That's true biblical encouragement. And sometimes, friends, we are so obsessed in our culture about avoiding suffering and pain. It's health and safety above all. Children are never allowed to feel pain, to take risks, to fail at anything. Everyone is a winner at sports days in case little Johnny gets depressed and feels low self-esteem. The idea of self-preservation has then crept even into the church, such that some churches are preaching a therapeutic gospel rather than the true gospel and a cross-shaped Christian life. No, says Paul in verse 5. As a Christian, you will experience the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, he says. And there is a kind of fellowship you have with him in your afflictions for his sake. Not that you make atonement for sin like him. That's his unique suffering work. But in union with Jesus, yoked to him, following him, your afflictions, ordained by God, strengthen your Christian witness and your Christ-likeness. So just as you suffer abundantly for Christ's sake, the abundant comfort of God pours into your life. You ever thought of it like that? Sufferings come, ordained by God, and he is carving out in you greater capacity to receive his comfort in that affliction. And so when the world looks at the church, what do they see? They don't look around here and see a really mighty people, do they? People full of strength in human resources. They see a limping body sustained by inexplicable comforts as they stay together, as they forgive one another, as they press on in witnessing to Christ in a hostile world, and they say, how is this so? How do they maintain their witness? And I think in these days, friends, even in the culture around us, if we see it declining in issues of sexuality and gender and family and the attack coming, it is a great opportunity for our Christian witness in the face of persecution, which will get hotter and hotter if we stand firm, if we walk with joy in the way of the Lord, that they will see something and they will say, how is this so? Sustained by inexplicable comfort. And maybe they are saved, and maybe they bless God's name. So you see, our comfort in affliction serves our Christian witness to the world. But suffering also serves our Christian ministry to one another, to the world, but to one another. Look at verse 4. The purpose of us receiving comfort in our affliction is so we might comfort others in theirs. It says it quite clearly there in verse 4, who comforts us all in all our afflictions, so that, that's the purpose, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The idea is there further down in verses 6 and 7. And so when you suffer pain or sickness or disappointment, instead of becoming bitter, open up your heart to God, receive his comfort, and you know what happens? You become much more sympathetic to the sufferings of others. When you suffer, you get sympathetic to the sufferings of others. But here's the thing. You've got to receive the affliction in order to receive the comfort, in order to then minister to others. It is only in the valley of the shadow of death that you experience the comfort of the shepherd by your side. Charles Spurgeon says, the keys of men's hearts hang up in the narrow chamber of suffering, and he who has not been there can scarcely know the art of opening men's souls. Brothers and sisters, there are thousands of reasons flowing in and out of our afflictions. We see only a few, but God sees all the connections. So when you face that fiery furnace of affliction, you've got to think this. You've got to think, God is preparing me for a great work ahead. It may be a work of evangelism as you display Christ's sufferings and comforts in your body. It may be a work of counseling in the church, as with the comfort you have received from God in your trial, you comfort another in a similar trial. Think maybe of how that's happened to you, as you've suffered something and then the Lord's comforted you and sustained you, and then a couple of months later, he brings someone to you, experiences the same thing that you had, and you can minister to that person. It may be that your suffering sets the church to pray. Paul says in verse 11, help us in prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. As we close, I know that some of us here today might have experienced and will experience losses that can't maybe fully be resolved in this life. The sufferings are so deep, they're inexplicable, and they are extremely painful. A deep affliction maybe in your life that no one can quite understand. But know this, God understands. God knows. He is the one that's even folded it into his great plan. And for every one of you today who feels like you're being crushed by your suffering, know this. Know this comfort, even from Paul's own words in chapter 4, that this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's quite incredible, because you can think, can't you, of the weight of some of your sufferings, and it feels so heavy. It is light in comparison. And the more you feel it, the more weight of glory you can even have a foretaste of. And know that God will bring you maybe someone in the future that you might comfort in a particular way. As painful as it is for you today, it is temporary. It is lightweight compared to that weight of glory that you're going to experience in heaven forever. How great that glory will be. I know at our church in Calgary, and I'm sure here, we've known many deep wounds over the years, and we can testify that God has never done us any wrong. And he's never, ever failed to bring us comfort in our afflictions. And he will do the same for all of us. What are you suffering right now? Where will you go? Where else can you go? To your Father, who has eternal rivers of mercy for you and all kinds of every comfort you need to strengthen you in order that you might strengthen others. Perhaps the problem with the church is far too strong. But if the sufferings of this present darkness today will weaken us so that we humble ourselves and pray, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. If it does that, then God may just grant revival in the church and revival in this land as his power is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. And so, Father, comfort us now. Draw our minds to Christ and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may follow in his footsteps with cross-shaped lives and hearts that even reflect the heart of our Father in heaven. And I pray that you would do us good this evening and this week, even as we step forward into this world, even as we step forward as a suffering church, as suffering Christians, that Christ may be seen in us, even as Christ is formed in us in increasing amounts. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.